It's not really the words of God. He says, or dogmatic statements. Well, what could be more dogmatic, as I mentioned in my last couple lectures and talks and speeches and sermons, what could be more dogmatic than the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What could be more dogmatic than that? Or him saying to every individual of his day, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What could be more dogmatic than that? Or the statement that ye are of your father, the devil. That's a dogmatic statement. He talked that to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Notice continuing on page 76. In other words, the Bible is a book that has dogmatic statements. Nida speaks effectively, says Van Bruggen, emphatically, that the biblical revelation is not absolute. Notice that. Nida. He is a heretic in this regard. Yet he it is who's setting the stage for the dynamic equivalency. He is the one who's quoted by Lynn Silvernail in her booklet, By the Word. And this booklet, By the Word, has been circulated to our missionaries of ABWE and so on. And Nida is praised to the skies. His book is quoted, his works are quoted, and she praises him. But yet he says the biblical revelation is not absolute, and applies the false statement that, quote, now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12, to the biblical revelation itself, which is the really incarnate, which as the really incarnate word can offer no absolute truth, unquote, page 27. And that's from Nida's Message and Mission, page 225. No, the Bible does contain absolute truth. There are absolutes in it that cannot change, that do not change. The scriptures say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's absolute truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's absolute truth. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are dogmatic statements. It's absolute truth, but Nida doesn't believe so. Then continuing, Van Bruggen, page 76, it is easy to understand why literal accuracy is not considered of prime importance by those who hold such views. To them, the power of a translation does not lie in its literal association with the original text, but in its reaching modern man, unquote. Well, we've got a problem here with Nida, have we not? And then page 77, Van Bruggen at the top says, the domination of these new trends appears in H.R. Weber's comments on the United Bible Society's presentation at the World Council of Churches World Assembly, Nairobi, 1975. So here is the World Council's meeting at Nairobi. They had a report by the United Bible Society to this modernistic group, and then H.R. Weber makes a comment on this report. He says, quote, the most basic question which remains as one reflects on the UBS presentation at Nairobi, that's United Bible Society, is one with which all Bible translators and interpreters must struggle. Skipping down in the middle of the page on page 77. Therefore, they insist on the importance of the receptor language and of dynamic equivalent translation. So this is the Nairobi report. This is the modernist report. This is the World Council report. And this is what they accept as accurate, and they accept as what they want for their Bible. There's no such thing, I'm continuing to quote, as a timeless, objective understanding of the Bible and Christian faith. No such thing as timeless and objective understanding. They want a change. They want a dynamic. They want a moving. They don't want it static. The bottom of page 77, biblical texts lose their quality as God's living word. This is the report now from Nairobi. This is the report of H.R. Weber as he analyzes the World Council's report. Biblical texts lose their quality as God's living word if they are not continuously reinterpreted for new times and situations. Such new interpretations can, of course, be false, just as it would certainly be false to freeze biblical texts in their form of past interpretation. Notice that. Such new interpretations can, of course, be false, just as it would be certainly false to freeze biblical texts in their form of past interpretations. Unquote. That's footnote number 32, Bulletin of the United Bible Societies, page 21. Now, why should we not freeze biblical texts in their form of past interpretations? In past interpretations of the virgin birth of Christ are there. He was born of a virgin. Past interpretation of justification by faith. What's wrong with it? So I differ with this completely. Then continuing page 78 at the top, an evaluation by Van Bruggen. The theology inherent in the theory of dynamic equivalence is related to a view of God, man, and the world closely associated with modern philosophy and the sciences based upon it. And it goes on to footnote 33. We cannot adopt a modern philosophy that is based upon the sciences, based upon this particular false type of philosophy, a modern philosophy, a worldview. Dynamic equivalency is based upon it. So we should take our stand away from dynamic equivalency, say that it's false, expose it, and leave it. Continuing Van Bruggen, page 78, in the middle of the page, the basic theological defense for the dynamic equivalent theory is the incarnation of the living Word, God's Son. Close examination, however, indicates that the way in which the incarnation is used in this defense is far from orthodox, unquote. In fact, this footnote, page 78, says, footnote 33, Nida deserves, or rather derives, a lot from sciences. This is Eugene Nida. This is the most important man in translation theory in the world today. He says, Nida says that he derives a lot from sciences, such as cultural anthropology, phenomenology of religions, sociology, and communication theory. But in doing so, he bases himself on the literature of those sciences that is written from a non-Christian and an immanentism point of view. Nida also shows appreciation of the philosophy of existentialism. Of course, that is a pagan philosophy. That is a false philosophy. That is an unbiblical philosophy. So here's Nida, looked up to, in Lynn Silvernail's book, A Fundamentalist, and also looked up to in Translating the Word of God by Beekman and Callow. Both these books look up to Nida as their mentor, as the one that they want to follow. Yet here he is, denying that the Bible is a book of dogmatic statements and basing his theories on those things that are pagan and modern in the philosophical bent. The footnote number 33, we've read that he derives a lot of his material from sciences like cultural anthropology and so on, and he is an existentialist. On the top of page 81, Van Bruggen says, that word must be translated into many different languages, but it is one word, directed to every age and culture. That's what the Bible really is. That's what our King James Version is. It does not demand of transformation to each age and culture, but the conversion of anyone who would understand. That's important. We don't have this idea of a transformation of each age to each age and culture, that the Bible can just be drawn along and explained differently at different cultures. No, the Bible is God's book. It's an absolute book. It has absolute truth in it. Notice in the middle of page 81, Van Bruggen says, thus the miracle of conversion in the heart, not the medicine of dynamic equivalence, is the first great need. Through conversion, man is made ready to hear things that by nature he does not want to hear and is incapable of truly comprehending, unquote. You see, this is what men need, conversion. It's not that they can't understand the Bible because it needs to be dynamically, equivalently translated and changed and made more palatable to them. They can't understand the Bible because they're lost and they receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto them, neither can they know him, for they're spiritually discerned. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And Van Bruggen, in the bottom of 81, says the theory of dynamic equivalency takes into account the receptors of the word as they themselves, but not as God views them. It's how they are in themselves, but not as God views them, as sinners and lost and in need of salvation. Then on page 83, at the top, the Bible therefore should not be reinterpreted, says Van Bruggen, so as to make its message suitable to modern culture. The scripture is plain that we should not add or take away from that which has been written, unquote. Well, I certainly agree with that. And yet that's what the dynamic equivalency approach does. And then on page 85, he compares Genesis 1:1 with the today's English version. Now, this is an interesting comparison. In Genesis 1:1, if you look at your King James Version of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's a perfectly good translation of what the Hebrew has. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Some translations have heavens instead of heaven, but in the beginning, Hebrew says, B'Rashith. Rashith is head or beginning. B' is in. Bereshit, in the beginning. Created is bara. In the beginning, bara created. God, which is the word Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heaven is Hashemayim. Shemayim is heaven. Ha is the. And Waharetz, and the earth. So, Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, created, Elohim, God, the heaven, Hashemayim, and the earth, Waharetz. Very clear, very literal, and it makes sense in English. What does the today's English version have? The Good News for Modern Man. Good News for Modern Man says, in the beginning, when God created the universe. Now, there's no Hebrew for universe. In the beginning is all right, Bereshit. And it says, when God created. Well, there's no when in there. It's just simply God created. Bara, Elohim. And then, where do they get the universe? Hashemayim is the heaven, or the heavens. Uha'aretz is the earth. And the universe does not appear. Notice what Van Bruggen says in regard to that. In this age of space travel, the word universe may be clearer to modern people than the phrase the heavens and the earth. One who is not accustomed to believe in heaven, or to belief in a heaven where angels live, does not find it easy to understand the word heavens. But universe indicates the totality of space perceptible to us. That is something different from heaven and earth. At present, says Van Bruggen, page 85, we are not able to perceive with our senses the heaven of the angels. It was a special circumstance when Stephen or John or Patmos saw the heavens opened. And then he says the Bible points to a new heaven and a new earth. And he says that is more than we would call today the universe. It is radically different. In other words, heaven and earth is different than universe. And these people don't want to believe in heaven. Don't want to believe there's a God of the heaven. Don't want to believe in a hell either. I translate that as universe according to the dynamic equivalency approach. Then on page 96, a conclusion of this section, the theory of dynamic equivalence leads to translations that remove themselves too far from the original form of the message. Then he says, the examples given demonstrate the inadequacy of dynamic equivalence for those who believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Certainly, I don't believe we could take this dynamic equivalence if we believe it's the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And yes, some fundamentalists do, and they claim to believe the inerrancy of the Word of God. On top of page 99, Van Bruggen says, since God has revealed his word in a fixed and written form, the translator must be respectful of this form. Readable translations may be made without disrespect, but they ignore God's words. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience in Bible translating means a careful transmission of what God caused to be written. Skipping down on page 99 in the middle of the page, in order to be reliable, a translation must reflect faithfulness to the form, clarity, completeness, loyalty to the text, spirituality, authoritativeness, and ecclesiastical usage. Notice, faithfulness to the form is to be reliable. A translation must be reflecting of that. The form, that is the word form and so on. And notice on page 100, Van Bruggen says, by faithfulness to the form, it is meant that a reliable translation must render these forms as close to the way they are in the original as possible. Now, dynamic equivalency doesn't want to keep the forms the same. If it's an adjective, make it into a noun or some other form or part of speech. It's not necessary, they say. On the bottom of page 100, what does it mean? Does it not mean that they're faithful to the original form of the text by Bible translation? For example, Paul sometimes wrote very long sentences. He did not always do so, but when he did, he had a reason. In such sentences are described the riches of the Christian faith. For instance, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. 11 or 12 verses long, one sentence. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Now there's three or four verses in one long sentence. But he says these truths sometimes require an exalted form of expression. And this is reflected in Paul's long sentences, which contain language that is solemn or hymnal. These long sentences, although difficult, contain many nuances of meaning that could be expressed in no other way. Therefore, the translator must strive, this is top of page 101, Van Bruggen says, the translator must strive to reproduce them as closely as possible. When such sentences are split up into short sentences, some of the meaning is lost, unquote. So you see, even long sentences ought to be translated as much as possible in the form in which God gave them. When Paul wrote long sentences, we ought to keep that graceful long sentence, is what he's saying. On page 105, Van Bruggen says, there's every reason to transmit this information precisely in its own form. A translation is distinguished from a paraphrase in that it is faithful to the form. Well, if you'll notice later on, as we get into the second major book, Translating the Word of God, by Beekman and Callow, they're going to suggest that we ought to stay away from the form of the original. We ought to stay away as much as possible from the form of the original and make it in something that goes along with meaning, not with the words of Scripture themselves. And so he says in the middle of page 105, a restructured translation obliterates the real historical distance between the apostles and prophets and ourselves. And of course, that's what they're for, restructuring the translation. Bottom of page 105, they say, but if the translator restructures the text in terms of the receptor language, that is, the language receiving this translation, if you translate it into French, French would be the receptor language, from the Greek or Hebrew into the receptor language of French. And he says, the bottom of page 105, but if the translator restructures the text, top of page 106, in terms of the receptor language, he becomes an exegete who is interpreting the Bible for the church. See, he's interpreting, not translating, but interpreting. The reader is bound to the translator's understanding and limitations. The proper role of the translator is to give the church an accurate translation upon which it may do exegesis. It's not up to the translator to do the exegesis and interpretation of the text. There's a confusion between translation and exegesis. And other places throughout this book, he's mentioned this very grave problem where the translators, and of course, in the By the Word, the Priority and Process of Bible Translation of ABWE, that also repeatedly makes emphasis on the fact that you've got to get all these commentaries and do exegetical studies and what does this meaning really mean. See, they don't translate words into words. They translate the meaning into the meaning. Of course, this is a dangerous situation. They've departed from the regular literal interpretation of Scripture. Then, on page 106, still near the top of the page, but if the translator reconstructs the text, he becomes an interpreter who renders what he believes Paul would have written if he had written his epistles today. So these are the questions they ask, and that's what. Then on page 109, I just have a few more pages on Van Bruggen, and then we will go to Translating the Word of God by Beekman and Callow. But page 109 at the top, and even further restructuring would be to do away with the written form of the Bible altogether. If you want to restructure the Bible, if you say you're going to translate not the words of the Bible, but the meaning of the Bible, and restructure it and change it so that it's acceptable and adapted to those receptor languages, those that are receiving the things, those listeners, those readers. Then he says it would be possible to do away with the written form of the Bible altogether. Then he says Western society is turning from print to other media. Should it not this be true for the Bible translating as well? Other media. He continues, page 109 at the top. Some advocates of restructuring the Bible are more radical than others, but the differences are in degree. Not in principle. Insistence upon faithfulness to the form. That is the very words of Scripture, the form. Insistence on a faithfulness to the form is not merely a plea for a more trustworthy translation. It is an attempt to save the written word from being ultimately replaced by audio visuals, unquote. You say, isn't that far out? It sounds far out today. But if you restructure the Bible and change its form as the dynamic equivalency people have done, where do you stop? Why have the written Bible at all? Why not go to audio visions? Why not put it on TV in picture form? Cuneiform was a form of writing in Egyptian days, as you know. Picture writing is, to an extent, a form in Chinese writing, the picture of a trouble. Two women under one roof in a house, for example, and so on. Picture form. Why not? Restructure and have only audio visuals. That's the question. Then at page 110 in the middle of the page, Van Bruggen says, to maintain the importance of the form of the translation, it is imperative to maintain the conviction that the form of the original text has not been brought about by the will of men, but by the holy men of God. They have spoken as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, unquote. That's true. The men of God gave us a form in the Hebrew, in the form in the Greek, and it was brought about not by the will of men, but by the will of God, as He spake, as they spake by the Holy Spirit. Moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then on page 122, Van Bruggen says, near the bottom, was the true text. This is talking about the textual differences now between textual criticism, the Westcott and Hort type text, or the Textus Receptus, for instance. Was the true text brought back in the 19th and 20th centuries with the aid of newly discovered ancient material? Was the true text, in other words, brought back when Westcott and Hort got their little Aleph and B, the Vatican manuscript and Sinai manuscript together, and said, this is the Word of God? Was the true text brought back in the 19th and 20th centuries with the aid of newly discovered ancient material? Or, this is what I believe, and Van Bruggen believes, is modern textual criticism, with the aid of inferior material, rightly neglected in the past, busily occupied in making a good text, and making a good text as bad as it had become in the confusion of the second and third centuries, unquote. I believe that's what's happening. They're taking, with the aid of an inferior materials, Aleph and B, the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts, they're taking the materials that were rightly neglected in the past and using them, these bad texts, to make a good text as bad as it had become in the confusion of the second and third centuries. Very astute writing on the textual problem. Then on page 136 at the bottom, he says, to a large extent, the KJV owes its authority to the rule that most inserted words were printed in italics, top of page 137. The Bible reader was thus able to see how carefully the translators treated God's word. Footnote 44. They were afraid to add even one word, but if they were not able to translate without adding a word for the sake of clarity, they indicated that it had been added. Unquote. The italics is so important. The idea of italics, italic type. Then there's an Appendix 1 in Brad Bruggen's book I just want to make a few comments on. It's called Dynamic Equivalence and Linguistics. Top of the page 151, he says, the theory of dynamic equivalence, which at present dominates the translation work in the Bible societies, has many points of contact with modern linguistics. Then in the bottom of that page 151, there's a caption, every language says it in its own way. He says, advocates of the dynamic equivalent method often defend their procedure by an attack on the formal equivalent method. Of course, the formal equivalent method is the method of the King James Version of the Bible. And they say, by a formal equivalent translation, Van Bruggen says, is meant a translation that stays as close as possible to the Hebrew and Greek manner of speech. The KJV can be mentioned as an example. That's what they call the formal equivalence. Actually, we'll see in a footnote in one of these books that NIDA doesn't like to call this a formal equivalence, because equivalent is not the same as, but it's the next thing to it. It's something that's equal to in a sense of being tantamount to the same thing, but not the same thing. He likes to say not formal equivalence, but I think he likes to say formal correspondence. He uses the word correspondence instead. Then on the top of page 156, Van Bruggen says, in the KJV, Ephesians 1:7 reads, this is the passage he's going to comment on now, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, in this translation, there are a number of nouns, redemption, blood, forgiveness, sins, riches, grace. There's six of them. They also occur as nouns in the Greek text. But these and other words, according to NIDA, should be reduced to the universal semantic categories. Now get this. This is how he goes about a semantic categorical indication and change. This is how he goes about his dynamic equivalency when he operates on Ephesians 1:7. Open up your Bible and follow along. Notice, repeat again. The King James Version says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Beautiful verse. Full of meaning. Thus, he says in page 156, NIDA supplies every term with a semantic categorical indication. R, O, E are the terms that he uses. R, O, E, and A. Those are the different things. On page 165, he mentions what these things, better get the book out in front here, what these things are. So let's turn to that so that you can see what these abbreviations are. Page 165. 165, he says at the bottom of the page, the theological prejudice enters the translation via the kernel constructions. Of course, Nida advocates kernel constructionism, and he says when Nida analyzes the word blood in Ephesians 1:7, he says that it is literally an object. O stands for object. But being associated with the death of Christ on Golgotha, it is an event. That's E. E stands for an event. That is to say, though it is literally as an object, it really refers to an event. In modern Bible translators, the word blood is therefore increasingly translated by the word death or die. Behind the decision to call blood an event word, however, there hides a theological prejudice. That is, the death of Christ, this is the top of page 166, on the cross, was not bloody. Now, this is the prejudice, theologically, that we're in trouble with as Nida goes after Ephesians 1:7 and changes it all around. This is from page 156 with these different words that are used. And on page 155, the expressions and interpretations are given to us. And this is what I want to come to. O stands for objects, things or entities that normally participate in events. O is objects. E stands for events, like actions, processes, and happenings. A stands for abstracts, qualities, quantities, and degrees. R stands for relations, that is, meaningful connections among the first three. So O is objects, E is events, A is abstracts, R is relation. Now, let's see what he classifies. I'll go back to Ephesians 1:7. Keep replacing that. I'm going to keep my book open to the O-E-A-R in case I forget what these things mean. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, here's how he gets the semantic categorical indications. In, that's R, that's a relation word. Whom, that's O, that's an object. Things or entities that normally participate in events. Whom? We, that's an object word. Things or entities that participate in events. Have redemption. Both of those are E words. Events, actions, processes, and happenings. Through his blood. Through is an R word, a relations word, connecting the first three. O is an object word, a thing or an entity that normally participates in events. His. Blood, he has O and E together. It's an object word that is normally participate in events, things or entities. And it's also an event word, actions, processes, and happenings. Blood, event or object. The forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is an event word, an E. Of is a relation word, R. Sins is an E for an event word. And then according to the riches of his grace. According is an R word, which is a relation word. To is an R word, relation word. Riches is an A word, that's an abstract word. That's a quality, quantity, and degree. R is a, of is an R word, a relation word. His is an object word, an O word. Things are entities that normally participate in events. And grace is E or an event word. So here you've got the R, O, O, E, 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 O, O, E, E, R, E, E, R, A, R, R, O, E. It sounds like you're speaking in tongues almost, doesn't it? And we have a little sister-in-law, Beverly. She says E, 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 when she means for prayer, I guess, and amen. But this is what he analyzes. So, continuing Van Bruggen, page 156, after the clause has been analyzed in such a way, these are semantic categorical indications. Now listen, when we translate this into from Greek into English, we just have to bring it right over like the King James has brought it over, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let me see if I can find my Greek New Testament here. Let me turn it to Ephesians 1:7, and let me show you how easy it is in the Greek language, to bring it in without any R, E, O, A, and all these other things like they have with these event words, to translate Ephesians 1:7. Let me read it to you in the Greek, for example, as we start in Ephesians 1:7. In whom? En ho. That's in whom. Echomen. The verb echo is I have. Echomen. We have. In whom we have. It's perfectly good Greek. And then, tain analutrosis. Analutrosis. In whom we have, rather, apolutrosis, in whom we have redemption. Tain is the, and apolutrosis is redemption. Lutrao is to redeem, apo, redeem away, to redeem completely, complete redemption. And then, dia, through, Diah, through, in whom we have redemption, through, and then to haematos, autu. Through, to is thee, and haematos is blood, and autu is the blood of him, through whom we have redemption, through his blood. Very clearly translatable. And then, tain aphesis, the remission. Aphesis from aphieme, to send away, to forgive. Tain aphesis, the redemption, a remission rather. Ton paraptomaton, of offenses, the remission of offenses or of sins. And then according to, kata, according to, and then to pluton, the riches from plutos. Pluto is a plutocrat, that which is rich. The riches, tes charitas autu, of the riches of charitas, from charis, the grace of him, autu, his grace. Easily translated, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Perfect Greek, perfect translation, just as the King James Version has done, and not all these relational, semantical, categorical words at all. Let me continue. Lindelof, page 156. Van Bruggen says, after the clause has been analyzed in such a way, it becomes possible to rewrite the complex passage in a number of simple kernel statements. K-E-R-N-E-L. These are kernel statements. You know, a kernel, I always say, is also a nut. And I think some of these are a little bit nutty. That's my interpretation of this. I think it's very far out. He goes on, he says, a kernel renders an event by means of a verb and not by a noun. An event word can be a verb instead of a noun. And yet here we have all these six nouns: redemption, blood, forgiveness, sins, riches, and grace. They're Greek nouns. They're English nouns, and the King James Version have brought them in. But when you get these kernel statements, you have anything that's an event, and you bring it not in a verb, or rather you put it into a verb, not a noun, even though it may be a noun. For instance, these event words like have, redemption, like blood, like forgiveness, like sins, like grace. Now, these are nouns: redemption, blood, forgiveness, sins, riches. Grace. And they change them from nouns into verbs. While an abstract is recognizable, it is not formulated ambiguously. This leads to five kernel sentences. So here's the five kernel sentences. Now here's the original Ephesians 1:7. Put your finger out and look at it. In the King James Version, very clear: in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Unquote. Here are your five kernel sentences that NIDA uses to transform the simple text of Scripture, the simple words of God, into words of man. Kernel sentence number one: God redeems us. Now, wait a minute. It says, in whom we have redemption. There's no word for God in there. In whom refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe back to the Word of God, maybe back to God Himself, God the Father or God the Son. But God's name does not appear in Ephesians 1:7. It's in whom. But he says the first kernel sentence is God redeems us, in whom we have redemption. He doesn't redeem us as a verb. We have redemption in him as a noun. But you see, the kernel sentences transform the events, and which are nouns, and make them verbs. God redeems us. All right, here's the second kernel sentence that NIDA, this unbeliever, this apostate, this one that does not believe that the Bible has absolute truth in it, the one who has led the United Bible Societies and the World Council of Churches into accepting his theory of dynamic equivalency translation, the one who says the Bible does not have a series of dogmatic statements in it. The second kernel sentence is, Christ dies, parenthesis, sheds his blood, unquote. What does it say in the Scripture? In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now notice, Christ's name does not appear in Ephesians 1:7. And yet he says Christ dies through his blood. Blood is a noun. He changes to a verb. Christ dies. And then really, that word dies wouldn't really agree with fundamentalist interpretation. Because when you say Christ dies, there's no shedding of his blood. Yet here it says through his blood. It's not just that Christ dies, but Christ shed his blood. It's through his blood that we're saved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the shedding of his blood, through his death by shedding of his blood. So he says, Christ dies, parenthesis, sheds his blood. End of parenthesis. Now, there's no word for shedding his blood. It just simply says through his blood. And he transforms the simple three words, through his blood, and says Christ dies or sheds his blood. The third kernel sentence of Oneida in this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7, is God forgives. Notice, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now he says God forgives. There's no name for God in here also in that verse. He says the forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness is a noun, yet he changes it from a noun into a verb. God forgives. Forgives is a verb. Notice the fourth kernel sentence. We sin. Wait a minute. Where is that in that verse? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He implies that we sin, we have forgiveness of sins, and he says we sin as a kernel sentence. And yet this is nowhere in here except the forgiveness of sins is implied, but it's not stated. The fifth kernel sentence and the final one that Oneida has in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God shows grace richly, according to the riches of his grace. Now God, again, God's name does not appear in that last clause, but he says God shows grace richly. He says according to the riches of his grace, riches of his grace. God shows grace richly. So here are your kernels. And he says, between these statements, which contain the basic information, there are no connections. These still have to be determined. Kernel 2, according to Oneida, is the means of kernel 1, but can also be associated with kernel 3. Talk about the kernels, K-E-R-N-E-L. Kernel 3 is supplementary to kernel 2. Kernel 4 is the goal of the event. Kernels 3 and 4 may be regarded in apposition to kernel 1, but are probably an amplification. Kernel 5 forms the basis for kernel 1. Unquote. This is the top now of page 157. Are you confused? I sure am confused. Give me the Word of God, the plain, clear Word of God in Greek and the King James Version in English. But notice, finally, Oneida offers a reconstruction of this verse in a statement that is near to the kernels. I don't want to be near to the kernels. I want to be near to the words of God. That's what I want to be near to. And here's what this is transformed into. You start with this clear translation from the King James Version from the Greek. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Here's his reconstruction. God redeemed us through Christ's shedding of his blood, and God forgave our sins. All this indicates how richly God showed his grace. Unquote. Now, in this new translation, says Van Bruggen, page 157, various nouns from the KJV have been converted into verbs. Of course, he thinks that's all right. Does not the process of restructuring in translating, in fact, mean an attempt to improve the work of the original author? Is this necessary or permissible? Unquote. It's not permissible. These are man's words, adding to the Word of God, subtracting from the Word of God, changing the Word of God. Now, notice this again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice this reconstruction. This is what Oneida advocates every Bible translator should do in every translation that comes down the pipe. The New International Version was based upon this dynamic equivalency approach. The Living Letters and Living Bible, the new translation there, the dynamic equivalency approach. Good News for Modern Man, today's English version, the dynamic equivalency approach. The New English Bible, the dynamic equivalency approach. These are dynamic equivalent translations. And all the translations of these little selections of the United Bible Society that are rapidly multiplying, 33 in 1972, as opposed to one whole Bible, 33 little selections, they're all this type of dynamic equivalency approach. This is the type advocated by the translating of the Word of God by Beekman and Callow, which we will see next. The dynamic equivalency approach. And this is the type also that's advocated by our fundamentalist Baptist organization, the ABWE. You have to write them in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, and protest. The Association of Baptists for Rural Evangelism over in Bangladesh is using this type of restructuring of the Word of God, what they call the idiomatic approach to translation, and the translation process to those poor benighted souls in Bangladesh. And they call it a Bible translation. They call it a Bible translation. I call it hogwash. I call it the words of men. and a few words of God. And they ought to be ashamed of themselves. I am ashamed of them for doing it on that field. And I've written to Reed Minnick, and I've pled with him to get the Future of the Bible by Van Bruggen and to read it. And he did write me for it, and he did, I hope, read it. He got it anyway. I also pled with him to get the tape that I made last summer in August called The Diabolical Curse, The Dynamic Equivalency, which is also available from our Bible for today. In addition to this 1337/1 and /2, the two cassettes on that in more detail. So that's what they're doing all over the world. So here it is, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. Here's His transformed reconstruction that Eugene Knight is offering. God redeemed us. What does the Bible say? In whom we have redemption. He says, God redeemed us. Adding the word God, changing in whom we have redemption, the noun, into a verb, redeemed. Changing we, which is a nominative case, we is a subject we have, to us, which is an objective case in English, God redeemed us. Then he says, through Christ's shedding of His blood. He's adding the word Christ. He's saying through is the same here, through His blood. Shedding, he's adding. And adding Christ. Of His blood is there, through His blood. But he's changing. He's through Christ shedding of His blood. Right, he's leaving through there. He's adding Christ. He's adding shedding. And he's leaving His blood, and he's adding the word of. So many additions in that section. All right, the next portion. And God forgave our sins. What does the Scripture say? The forgiveness of sins. He's adding the word God. He's adding the word and. He's changing forgiveness, which is a noun, into the verb forgave. He's adding the word our. He's keeping the word sins. All right, let's take a look at the next phrase. All this indicates how richly God showed His grace. The Scripture says, according to the riches of His grace. All this is added. All is added. This is added. Indicates is added. How is added? Richly is an adverb, and it's changing from a noun, riches, so they're transforming the word riches, which is a noun, into richly, which is an adverb. God, you're adding the word God. God does not appear in that verse. Showed, that's a verb that is added. There's no verb in there at all that's showed, according to the riches of His grace. His is there, and grace is there. Riches is out completely and subtracted. According is out completely and subtracted. So a number of things have been subtracted. Another number of things have been added. A number of things have been changed from a simple passage, Ephesians 1:7. And this is the technique of dynamic equivalency. And this is the question. Is this how you want your Bible translated all over the world? If not, stand up and be counted. For every time you see this dynamic equivalency approach in a New International Version, be against it. Be hostile to it. Write your people and write your pastors and protest it. Get back to the King James Version of your Bible and away from the New International Version that is out to get us and out to take us over, as it were, as our Bible. And be against the United Bible Society's methodology, against the American Bible Society's methodology, and against the methodology used in Bangladesh there from our ABWE. Well, let's continue. Just a couple more pages. At page 163, the construction of kernel sentences does not exclude subjectivity. This is a criticism of these kernel sentences. You've got subjectivity. Here you've got the subject, the interpretation. Can you imagine how long it must take these Bible translators for every verse to figure out these five kernel sentences like Nida did in Ephesians 1:7? It must take hours and hours and hours for one verse. How are they going to get about translating the Word of God? No wonder they don't want to have the whole Bible translated from Genesis to Revelation. No wonder they don't want to have just these little tiny dinky portions, small portions. That's all the time they have for the kernels, K-E-R-N-E-L-S, which are nuts. And they're nuts for using the kernels. They ought to get to the words of God and translate as the King James Version has done in English so thoroughly and so exactly. Bottom of page 163, Von Bruggen says, even though a dynamic equivalent translation claims to offer a sort of paraphrase that is completely objective and may be called a translation because it follows scientifically accountable rules for restructuring, it appears time and time again that the translator smuggles in his own interpretation when he frees himself from the forms which the biblical author gave to his sentences, unquote. His own interpretation, because he frees himself from the forms, the nouns, the verbs, the adjectives, and he gets his own interpretation. And then on page 165 at the bottom, Van Bruggen says, number four, a theological prejudice enters the translation via the kernel constructions. He says, when Nida analyzes the word blood in Ephesians 1:7, he says that it is literally an object, but being associated with the death of Christ on Golgotha, it is an event. That is to say, though it is literally an object, it really refers to an event. Footnote, page 21. This is Nida and Tabor, Theory and Practice, this entire book that he wrote, 1969. In modern Bible translations, the word blood is therefore increasingly translated, top of page 166, by the word death or die. This is what we saw in the American Bible Society and the blood of Christ. Remember we saw that? Death and die. Let me just pause long enough to take some of these 16 references that refer to the blood of Christ. Matthew 27:4. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Today's English version, that's good news for modern man. Let's put that right up here because that's what we're analyzing, good news for modern man. What do they say? They say, we've betrayed an innocent man to death. Nothing to do with blood. The second one, Matthew 27:24. King James says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Good news for modern man, I am not responsible for the death of this man. Blood is changed to death. The third example, Matthew 27:25. King James says, his blood be upon us, or on us. Good news for modern man, let the punishment for his death fall on us and our children. Not blood, but death. Acts 5:28 is the fourth one. They intend to bring this man's blood upon us. American Bible Society's good news for modern man. We are responsible for his death. Blood is changed to death. The fifth example, Acts 20:28. He's purchased us with his own blood. Good news for modern man. He's made us his own through the death of his son. The sixth example, Romans 3:25. Propitiation through faith in his blood. Good news, Bible says, by his death. The seventh.